This is another blessed Lord's Day. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about being here. My heart is always thrilled to see each and every one of you. I entered into this study of Mark somewhat apprehensive because I never talked the book of Mark. And I said to myself, I don't know if I really should try to tackle something I've never done before, but I am so happy I did because I have gained a lot from the study, and I hope you have as well. We're going to be having to move along quickly, so before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Most holy, righteous, loving Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for this exalted privilege we have as Thy children to come to Thee in prayer, to worship Thee, and to study Thy Word this day. We pray, Father, that all that we say and do here this day is acceptable in Thy sight. For it is our intent and purpose, O God, to lift Thee up and to praise Thee and cause Thy name to be magnified. We pray for all those that are on our sick list and those that need prayers from the congregation, as well as all Thy saints the world over. Thou knowest all things and know the situation of all of us as Thy children. We pray that Thou will help us overcome the world. Now, as we study the book of Mark, Father, open our minds and our hearts that we may glean from Thy scripture the things that Thou would have us know. We pray for the elders of this congregation, for Van and for Dwayne. We pray that You give them wisdom and understanding and patience, that they may lead this congregation in the path that would have them go. Be with each of us this day. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last week we had started in the book of chapter 6 of the book of Mark. And this is what we covered last week at the beginning was Jesus goes back into His own country, into His own town, and He turns and He tells us that He was not well received. And Jesus says that a prophet has no honor in his own house, in his own company. And so Jesus, His own family, had at this point not come to understand, appreciate, and believe that He was who He claimed to be. And that's had to be a little bit distracting and discouraging to Him. But it is what sometimes we find in our own families, that people who we love the most, the ones that are with us all the time, we seem to have very little impact on. Sometimes a stranger has more ability to teach them than we do, because there's the familiarity we have one with the other, and they know the kind of things you've done. And so sometimes it leads them not to be so willing to listen to you. But this morning we're going to start. Good morning, Doug. I've been missing you, brother. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 13 is where Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, two by two. And what were they to be preaching and teaching? The kingdom of heaven is in. All through Mark it says, and Jesus taught the people. Well, what was He teaching them? Well, He didn't just say, well, the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. When you teach somebody, you give a whole lot more details. In fact, in Acts 2, it says, with many other words did Peter teach and edify and encourage people to obey the gospel. Many other words means that you fill in all the gaps. And so Jesus and the disciples would have been teaching about the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's what John the Baptist had been preaching all along. They would have been telling of the fulfillment and of that of the prophecies by Moses, of Daniel, and other prophets, because they didn't have they weren't teaching the New Testament. It wasn't written. They were teaching from the Old Testament. They were teaching the law of Moses and how it pointed to, how it should have brought them to an understanding of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom. And Daniel says God would set up His kingdom. What instructions did Jesus give to the 12 as He sent them out? What were some of the instructions that He gave them? You got to speak up. I have hard of hearing.
Don't take anything extra with you.
Don't take nothing extra with you. Your sandals, your staff, and one coat. No money, no grub, no provisions. Why is that? Why do you think Jesus sent them out without anything except the clothes on their back, if you will?
Learn to trust me. I will take care of you. I'll provide for you. You just have to follow my direction and take and trust me and take care of me.
Now, see, that's why I've been missing you, Doug. You don't know how hard it is to get these people to talk. That is a fact. You don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. If you're going to work in the gospel, you deserve to be provided your needs by the gospel. And so don't take anything. The people will provide for you those things that are needful in your physical life, because you're providing for them that which is more valuable, that's their spiritual needs. What was the fate of those who would not hear?
They would have shaken the dust off their feet. And if they go into someone's house and they deserve that, the peace, God's peace will be left there, they leave it. And if not, leave it.
That's true. Yes, Miss Becky.
He says that they're going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah.
There you go. It would be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than in the day of judgment for these people. Now, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a pretty severe penalty. But these people who reject the teaching of the apostles was going to have a fate worse than that. Mark 6:14-15, King Herod heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. Remember, people went everywhere. Even when Jesus said, don't tell nobody, they told everything. And so his name was spread all over Israel. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said it was Elijah. Others said it was the prophet, or one like unto the prophets. It shows you there's a real misunderstanding of who Jesus really was. And in fact, Jesus later on in Matthew talks about, he asked his disciples, whom do men say the Son of Man is? And what did they say? Well, John the Baptist risen from the dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They had this confusion about who Jesus was. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? That's where Peter makes his famous statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 16-27, and when Herod heard, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. Doesn't that sound like a man with a guilty conscience? Here you have John, or Herod, hearing about all the works Jesus is doing, and he's pretty sure that's got to be John, because he's the one that beheaded John. He's risen from the dead. And Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. I want you to notice that. He imprisoned John because of Herodias. Not because he desired to put him in jail for what he said, but for what Herodias was frustrated about. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So what kind of person was Herodias?
She must have been a mean woman because she wanted John's head.
She was clearly an adulteress, one who lacked character, a vicious, vindictive person, probably arrogant and self-righteous in her very conduct and demeanor. A hateful person who would resort to murder.
Also, she used her own daughter to get what she wanted.
And she used her, yeah, she had no problems using her own daughter. That's exactly right. So what kind of person was Herod? Sometimes, he's an interesting man to think about, because we already assume in our hearts, because we know the bad things he's done, that he is just the same kind of vindictive, mean-spirited, evil man that his wife Herodias was. But in essence, that really wasn't Herod's character.
What he needs to do to get power and stay in shape with people, if you will, in favor with the people to whom we've clashed.
We also have to remember this is not the Herod that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This is actually his brother.
Right.
And this is not the Herod that Jesus goes before.
Later on.
Yeah.
That's correct. He was an adulterous man. He had to be Philip, his brother's wife. But he was the reason Herodias could not kill John. I mean, I'm sure she said, "I want that man dead." He said, "No, no, no, no. I'll put him in prison to pacify you, but I'm not going to kill him." He saw John as a just and holy man. He saw and understood that John was a prophet. John was someone that was a special character and individual. And it says Herod heard John gladly. And so I'm gathering from this that John would have gone out, or Herod would have gone out to hear. John didn't go to Herod. John was preaching in the wilderness. Herod must have gone out with the people who were listening to John teach and was glad to be hearing John teach. Probably in that very setting where he had gone out to hear John preach, that John told them, "You are doing evil by having Philip's wife." Yeah.
Can I correct myself? This is the Herod that was at the crucifixion of Jesus. This is not the Herod that Paul goes before in Acts 26. So those are different Herods. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Is this the Herod that was eaten by worms?
What's no, I don't know.
I don't know either. See, that's the reason I let you say whatever you said, because I don't really know either.
I don't know.
I'm not sure which Herod it was. And it's not really relevant to the point, but still, yeah, we need to know that. It would be interesting. I've thought he was Herod that would have been before Jesus in the crucifixion, but I don't know.
Yeah, he's definitely the Herod.
That's who I made it. My assumption was, but here again, that was my assumption. I didn't actually go in and dig it out. But in Mark 6, 21 through 22, he says, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper for his nobles, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced." Okay, let's talk about Herodias' daughter. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us a lot about her, but I'm gathering she's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 18 years of age, a young woman. And the dancing she was doing was not square dancing. It was a seductive dance designed to engender lust. They would have had kind of sheep, veil, silk-like garments that would have swirled around, and she would have done all types of lascivious moves to excite and to, in fact, she did such dancing and was so provocative that Herod says to the damsel, "Ask of me whatever you will." Now there's a man who is infatuated with a beautiful woman. Becky?
Herod Agrippa was the one in Acts 12 eaten by worms. This is Herod Antipas.
No, Herod Agrippa is the one in Acts 26. Herod's just a title, that's not a name. But Agrippa is the one that Paul goes before in Acts 26.
Yeah.
Well,
Agrippa's
also in 12.
Okay.
It says Agrippa?
Yes.
I tell you what. I will check into that, and next week I will clarify who Herod was that we were talking about. The damsel dances, and Herod is so impressed that he says, "Ask me anything." Now, that tells you what kind of dancing she was doing. It was one that was to engender a real passion and a desire to please, if you will. And another reason I think she's young is because she doesn't say what she wants. She goes and asks Mama. And she goes out and asks her mother, what shall I ask? And the mother says, I want John the Baptist's head on a charger. It's a foolish thing he said. Sometimes we say things that we should have not said. Remember Jephthah in Judges chapter 11? What did he say?
I will sacrifice the first one that comes out of my house if you give me this battle.
If you give me the battle and I go home, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out to meet me. How foolish a thing for a man to say. For Herod to tell her, I'll give you anything you ask, is not a wise man. And she went forth and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceedingly sorry. It shows you somewhat again about his character. This did not make him happy. He was really frustrated. But he made the oath. Like Jephthah. You can't go back and say, well, I didn't really mean it. And so he was caught. And like Jephthah, Herod was caught up in his own foolish words. And if I had been there, this is Jody Reed here, folks. If it had been me, I said, okay, I'm going to give you John the Baptist's head, but I'll give you Herodias' head also. That would have been what I would have done. But Herod didn't do that. That's not part of the text. That's just my frustration, if you will, for a man doing such a wicked, evil thing. Matthew 6:29-32. And when his disciples heard it, they came, took up the corpse, and laid it in the tomb. His disciples, those disciples would have been John the Baptist's disciples. They came and took up the corpse and put it in the tomb. That is a tremendously sad event. Here you have a prominent prophet, a just and holy man that has been beheaded. But I'm going to give you a little something to think about. Y'all remember Mordecai? Mordecai is found in the book of Esther. And Mordecai said to Esther, how do you know God didn't bring you into being queen just for this occasion? And what Mordecai did not say, God did that. But I believe Mordecai believed God did. There was providence in Esther being queen to save the people. Here you have John the Baptist doing the work of God. And we know as from other texts, other gospels, that the disciples of John's and the disciples of Jesus kind of got into who's baptizing more. And John said to his disciples when they brought that up, what did John tell them?
I must decrease, he must increase.
I must decrease, he must increase. At some point, it was probably necessary for John to step aside, if you will. And so I don't know that his being beheaded would not have been somewhat through providence to have him, one, as a martyr. So he stands out as such. And two, then also to open the way so that all the focus now is on Jesus. Now that's supposition on my part, but it seems to be reasonable because not one hair on John the Baptist's head could have fallen before he had accomplished the work God had sent him to accomplish. And since he was beheaded, that clearly says that John had accomplished the task God had sent him to accomplish. His work was basically done. And although beheading doesn't, we think, oh, a horrible way to go. In essence, it really wasn't a real horrible way to go because it's instantaneous. There's not any pain. You're alive 1 minute and the next thing you did. But it's not a pleasant thought, obviously. But nonetheless, John has now been beheaded. And it says the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. Now these are the apostles. Now they have come back. He sent them out. two by two, and now they have returned. And he says they come back and told Jesus all things, both as they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come you yourselves apart for into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and goings, and they had no leisure time so much as to eat. And so, to some degree, Jesus knows and understands. One, there would have been grieving over John, which is a natural process and a reasonable thing. Plus, they had undergone a tremendous work, and they had been plagued with people. Because the apostles, when they went out, they also cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead. So they would have had the same thronging of people around them that Jesus had been experiencing when he went out. That gets to be really heavy burden to carry. And so Jesus calls them apart and says that they were to depart into a desert place by ship privately. Now, people see him leaving in the ship. And so as they see him leaving, they run from every quarter to hear Jesus. And in verse 34 through 36, that Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them the many things. What did he teach? The same thing the apostles had been teaching. Really the same thing John had been preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Look at what Daniel said. Look at what Isaiah said. Look at what Jeremiah had been saying. The time has now come. The Messiah is here. And when that day was now far spent, the disciples came and said, this is a desert place. Now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And so, at this point, Jesus tells his disciples, I tell you what, let's feed them. And they say, shall we go into town with 200 pence and buy bread? And by reference, that wouldn't even be enough, because we know the number is like 5,000. So I don't know how much bread you can buy for 200 pence, but I don't think you'd buy enough for 5,000 people. Mark 6:38, Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they went, they found 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when they had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to eat, set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all, and they all ate and were filled. And so you have Jesus feeding the multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fish. This would be one of the 2 times Jesus fed the people in a miraculous way. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. These are things we have already seen in the book of Mark. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord over death. Jesus is Lord over disease. Jesus is Lord over demons. Jesus is Lord over the physical world, and Jesus is Lord over want. What does John 20, 30 and 31 say? Many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will submit to you that all the Gospels have that point and emphasis. John makes a specific emphasis on it, but can you not see, as we've gone through the book of Mark, what should have been jumping out at you? What should you have been gaining in our study, other than the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I mean, it has been radiating all through the gospel. Jesus says in the gospel, let him that have ears to hear, hear. You need to discern what the scripture is telling us. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 men that day, and they took up 12 baskets of fragments. Following this, Jesus sends the disciples back over the sea. Remember, we talked about this back and forth. one side of Galilee to the other side, back and forth across Galilee. And he sent the people away. And it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. The scripture does not give us a whole lot about Jesus' prayer life. We know he prayed. And we know he prayed a lot more than what is recorded. We don't know exactly what he prayed, but we can surmise he was praying for his apostles. He was praying for the kingdom to come. He was praying for the success of his mission. He was entreating his God for strength and help. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and Jesus was on the land, and he saw them struggling to row, for the wind was contrary unto them. Excuse me. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. So we have Jesus walking on the sea. Now, it's a little bit interesting to me. He would have passed by. But now we know what happened. All of them saw him walking by the boat. All of them were afraid because they thought it was a spirit. And he cries out to them, "Be not afraid. It is I." We always pay close attention to the walking on the water. That was an awesome miracle. I mean, it defies gravity. It defies everything that we understand about water. You just don't walk on the water. And yet, Jesus did. But there's another miracle listed that's as much emphatically important to understand. What's the other miracle that is recorded in this verse? Besides walking on water, what is the other miracle that is fundamentally more important to you and I than walking on water was? Jesus is on land and he saw them struggling to row. How did he see him? Miraculously. Jesus wasn't with them. He was on land. But he saw them rowing and having struggle because the wind was contrary. Now, why is that so important? Because God sees us. While we're rowing in our lives, in the storm, struggling with contrary winds, we've lost our job, we've had somebody die, we had our house burned down. All the things we go through are trials in this life. They're the storms of our lives. And in that storm, we can know that Jesus is seeing and watching us. Just as surely as he saw his disciples struggling to row, he sees you and I struggling against sin. Struggling against the confines of this world, the struggles of life. And he's not unsympathetic, nor is he unable to come to our aid. Now, he's not going to show up like he did with the apostles, but he is always there. We need to take heart, and we need to understand that we're never outside of the purview of Jesus Christ in everything we do. So Mark continues his discussion, and the disciples see Jesus, and they're afraid of the Spirit. He says, "Be of good cheer, I'm not be afraid." We get afraid. We have difficulties. 652 is an interesting verse. Now, it falls on the heels of him getting into the boat, and it says they were all amazed and wondered what a feat walking on water was. And it says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened." What does that mean? They considered not the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Now, we're talking about the 12 apostles. We're talking about the men who were disciples of Jesus. Okay. They were so amazed that he walked on water. But is that any more amazing than feeding 5,000 people with two fish? Now look at the scriptures. Isaiah 63, "Oh Lord, why have you made us err from your way and harden our heart from your fear? Return to your servants' sake and the tribes of thy inheritance." 1 Kings 18, Elijah stands before 250 prophets of Baal and triumphantly beats them, has them all killed in the power of his spirit and God. But in chapter 19, we find Elijah in a cave, scared. "They're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left." You see, Elijah had the same problem. He hadn't considered just a few days before he destroyed 250 prophets, and yet now he's worried about Jezebel. Matthew 11, even John the Baptist, the man which we know was an outstanding man. What did he do when he was in prison? He sent his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one? Or do we look for another?" There's that little seed of doubt. Maybe I've got this wrong. Now, why did John think that? Well, because it wasn't working out the way John thought it was supposed to work out. John may not have been privileged to the fact that his being in prison was all part of God's overall plan. When Joseph got thrown in the well, I'm sure Joseph didn't say, "Well, actually, this is God's plan." No. And sometimes in our lives, when we face things, we don't see that it may actually be for our good. Not necessarily at the time, but you can't ever count God out. He can do marvelous things. So they had hardened their hearts. I mean, they had that seed of doubt. Peter, I won't deny you 3 times. Is there a failure? Was there a failure? No. They're human. That's all of us. We all have times when we have difficulties with our faith. If a man says, "I've never, ever doubted," he's lying to himself. There's times when we all struggle with trying to understand. Matthew 8, you can hear it in Jesus' voice so many times. That, "Oh, ye of little faith." No matter how much you see, no matter how much you know, there's times when you still cannot quite put it together. 6:53, Jesus came out of the ship and he was immediately recognized, and people came with many sick, demon possessed. Mark tells us that every village he went into, he was mugged, if you will. He healed many people. They even wanted to just get to touch his clothes and they'd be healed. And that ends chapter 6. Any questions or comments about anything we discussed outside of Herod? We had enough discussion of Herod. Chapter 7 is just as fascinating to me as chapter 6 was. It turns his attention back to, now there's kind of a shift in thought. When you read through it, you'll see there is a clear shift back to looking at the conflict between the Pharisees and the Jews. Verse 1 through 2, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now, I find this interesting because where do these scribes and Pharisees come from? From Jerusalem. That's south. Where has Jesus been doing all his ministry? Up north. Where were 11 of the apostles selected from? Up north. Who was the only apostle selected from down south? Judas. It seems that down south, why did Jesus not spend more time down south? Because of the hearts of the people. He went to the people who had a heart to hear. And instead of listening to the glorious gospel that he was teaching and observing the awesome signs of God's power being wrought, what do? They quibble over, your disciples didn't wash their hands. How trivial is that compared to the weight of what they should have been able to see and understand? He answered and said unto them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, they hold the traditions of men, as washing of pots and cups, and many other such things they do. So John tells us that they had many traditions of the elders, that they held at the same level and understanding and importance as the commandments of God themselves. That's the reason why Jesus was constantly hitting heads with them. Not over the law, but over their traditions. And they had their traditions set aside the law of God. Mark gives us a lot of understanding about some, and the traditions, a lot of it was kind of somewhat foolish. Although, is it not a good idea to wash your hands before you eat? Sure it is. Don't you really want to wash your dishes? You don't put clean food on a dirty old dish. You wash it. There's reasoning. There's nothing wrong with those traditions. It's when you put the traditions ahead of God that you go amok. Matthew 23, Jesus says, you blind Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like a whited sepulchre, which indeed looks beautiful on the outside, but is full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. There are some things we need to understand about what this is saying in application. Just a few days ago, I had a member of the church ask me a question. Can you be the member of the church of Christ and also be a member of a denomination? That's kind of what I thought. There's lots of things wrong with that point. Denominations are like these Pharisees. They're beautiful on the outside. They look holy. They look pious. They look like they are worshiping God. But in reality, they're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And it's hard for us sometimes to think of the Baptists or the Methodists or whoever you want to select as being wicked, vile people. And in a sense, they're not wicked and vile in the sense of morality, but they're so misguided and they hold to false doctrine. And if you hold to false doctrine, then you are a servant of the devil. What accord, the scripture says in Corinthians, does Baal have with Christ? None. There is no association. There is no partnership. There is no agreement. There can be nothing shared. Why? Because one is holy, pure, and true, and the other is filthy, wretched, unclean, and evil. Even though it looks good, even though it's got the right facade, it is not according to the scripture. Mark 6, 9 through 13, Jesus goes into just one of the traditions that they used to set aside the commandment of God. They had a tradition that said, if you say to your mother or your father that all that you would be profited by me, I have given to the temple, then you're free. Jesus said, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. What was the word of God? Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. You can't dishonor your father and mother just because you say it's a gift to the church. They have made, set the law of God aside for their tradition. Then he turns his attention back to the issue of washing your hands. I got 5 minutes? Come on, give me 5 minutes. Washing your hands. We'll quickly go through this. And when he had called all the people together, he said, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, they didn't understand that statement, so they said, "Would you explain that to us?" And so Jesus said, "Are ye also without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever thing is out enters into a man, it doesn't go into his heart, it goes into his belly and goes out the dung, purifying all meats. That which comes out of the man, that defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come out from within and defile the man." And there is the buzzer. I enjoyed it. Is that all you got something you want to say? Oh, I got five whole. Oh. Why didn't you let me know I had 5 more minutes? Okay, we're going to charge ahead. I was fitting to quit. Think about all these things here. These are a menagerie of things that are evil in the world. 1 John 1, or 2, verse 16 says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but the word of God abides forever." That which comes out of a man, all these evil things, adulteries, evil thoughts, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is what Herodias' daughter did. She danced in a lascivious way. When people are dancing together, and you are moving your bodies in such a way and contorting yourself in such a way as to encourage lust, that's lasciviousness. It's wickedness. An evil eye. When a man has an evil eye, he looks and lusts. Pride of life. Pride, one of the biggest flaws in human nature. One of the problems Jody Reed struggles with. You probably wouldn't know that because I'm such an humble guy. But pride is a problem. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Jesus moves north in into Tyre and Sidon, a desire that no one knows that he's there, but of course, with his fame being what it is, it ends up being discovered. And a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Soropia. I could say that yesterday. Anyways, that's her nation. And she besought him that he would cast out the devil out of his daughter. Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast to dogs." That seems like a harsh statement. Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to cast the demon out of your daughter." Why? Well, because you're a Gentile. Then she answered, "Yes, Lord, but the dog eats the crumbs from the children's table." And he said, "Because of this saying, your daughter will be cured," and she was. Matthew 15:24. And he answered and said, "I'm sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Jesus came into the world, he came to the nation of Israel. That's where he came. Matthew 10, Jesus said, go into all the way, go not into where the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So when he sent them out two by two, they were given instructions. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Greeks. You're sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now Paul, Acts 13 says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so in chapter 10 of Acts, you have Cornelius being the first Gentile convert. But the gospel went to where? To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Go ahead and ring the bell. We'll come back to this next week. I have enjoyed the class. Hope you have. If you have any observations or concerns about what I said, feel free to talk with me after.